Now, as Mark read from John chapter 1, the main focus for our message today was verse 14. And then we have some more said about the subject in our text, Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11. And the subject is this: Christ, our perfect tabernacle. Our perfect tabernacle. In every message, I believe that we should strive to preach the gospel of God's grace, salvation, conditioned on a person who did a great work on behalf of his people, and of course that person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that the issue of the gospel has to do with who Jesus Christ is. Who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come into the world? Secondly, and thirdly, what did he accomplish for his people in his coming into this world, his living, his dying, being buried and arose again the third day? Who is he? Why did he come here? And what did he accomplish? Well, John 1:14, as Brother Mark read, said, "The Word was made flesh." Now, the Word there is established from the very beginning of that chapter that the Word was God and is God and was with God. And that's language that might be confusing to some people, but what he's simply saying is the Word there, which is the communication, the revelation of God. Someone said the ABCs of God. The Word. You know that's the Greek word logos. You've heard that word. The logic of God, if you will, is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is immutable and eternal, who is God in every attribute of his nature, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit in every attribute of deity. And then in John 1:14 it says that Word, that same Word, was made flesh, a physical human body. Sometimes in the Bible in order to interpret the Bible, you have to look at the context. Sometimes you'll see the word flesh and it means sin. The Spirit lusteth against the flesh, the works of the flesh. It means sin. But there in John 1:14, it's talking about the physical body. There's nothing sinful inherently about our human bodies. Sin is our nature because we're born in trespasses and sins, born spiritually dead. And that sin consists, the flesh, as sin consists of our evil desires, our evil thoughts, our evil motives, our ignorance, our unbelief. But Christ didn't have any of that. The Word was made flesh. He was made a human in such a way. A man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt. And as Brother Mark told you, that word dwelt, it means he tabernacled among us. So who is Jesus Christ? He's God manifest in the flesh. He's the fullness. He himself is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now what that means, that's Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. What that means is if you're going to see the fullness of God, the fullness of the Father, the fullness of the Son, the fullness of the Spirit, the only way that we as sinners can see that is by revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. God manifest in the flesh. The Word made flesh who tabernacled among us. Why is that word there? Well, that's what I'm going to show you in just a moment. But let me give you this right here. One man said one time that if Jesus Christ is not God, he was the greatest imposter and liar that ever lived on earth, and we're the greatest idolaters if he's not God. And then if he's not man, then we have a pipe dream. We have no hope of salvation. He had to be both, to tabernacle among us. Now, you can understand this language if you know the significance of the tabernacle of old. We've been talking about that over in Hebrews chapter 9, where the writer of Hebrews mentioned the old covenant tabernacle, that movable tent. And we talked about that. I'm not going to go into detail on that now. I did last week, and we'll do it some other time. But it was the place. Here's the significance of it. That old covenant tabernacle was the place where God met with and received sinners through his appointed high priest and on the basis of the blood of sacrifice. And the significance of this is that when it comes to eternal salvation, now that old covenant tabernacle, that human priesthood and the blood of animals was only a type, a picture, symbolic. It had no power to eternally and spiritually save anybody from sins. He says over in Hebrews chapter 10, and look at verse 4. He says, "The blood, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Animal blood could not do that. But that animal blood, the blood of lambs and goats and bullocks, it pointed to an object, a subject, who is none other than the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, which taketh away the sins of the world. It's by the blood of Christ which those things pictured. And so the significance of all this is that when it comes to eternal salvation, living forever and ever and ever, when it comes to the forgiveness of my sins and your sins, when it comes to being justified before God, being made right with God, standing before God, accepted, received on a right ground, when it comes to spiritual and eternal life for sinners, that place is not an object. It's not a movable tent. It's not a human priesthood. It's not animal blood. It's not a physical building. It's a person who accomplished a work of righteousness for his people. And that person is none other than the Word made flesh and tabernacled among us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just any person now, and not just an ordinary person, and certainly not one who has or is a sinner or one who was even made or became a sinner. No. This person, Jesus Christ, is every believer's perfect tabernacle. He is one who is in himself full of grace and truth. The glorious person is himself the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And therefore, he had to have a human body without sin. This is the significance of the birth of Christ, folks. Right here. This is what his incarnation and birth is all about. He wasn't conceived of man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. Someone said that the birth of Christ is all about peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Well, that's taken from Luke chapter 2. Turn over to Luke chapter 2 with me. I'll show you something here. This is where the shepherds at the birth of Christ were given a revelation of the coming of the Messiah into the world. This is often read during this time of year. I like to read it other times of the year. I don't know about you. And incidentally, the birth of Christ probably was not December 25th. You do know that, don't you? But anyway, look at verse 8. It says, "There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Now, the all people there is, he's talking about, this is not just for the Jews. It's for anybody who'll hear it, Jew or Gentile. And he says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord," the Messiah. "And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was a there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, now listen, it says, glory to God in the highest. What does that mean? That doesn't mean just glory to God up there somewhere. That means that what's going on here is the greatest, highest manifestation of God's glory that can ever be found. They called it back in the old, some of the old Jewish writers called it the Shekinah glory. And in that tabernacle, in the holiest of all, God revealed himself in the greatest way, the God of redemption, the God of salvation, who saves sinners by his grace. Well, that is fulfilled in perfection and in its highest in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. Now, that verse, if you were to translate that verse from the original, it would read a little differently. The reading there is just fine if you know what it means. For example, when people talk about this season being a time of peace and goodwill, and usually it comes with a dollar sign on it. You know how it goes. A lot of idolatry that's connected with it. A lot of wrong thinking and all that. He's not talking about peace among men here on earth. He's not talking about peace among nations. What peace is he talking about? He's talking about peace between God and his people through the blood of this God-man. That's what he's talking about. Peace established by the blood of the cross. In his birth, he was in the mind of God, the cross. Obeying the law unto death, even the death of the cross. But here's the way it would read if you read it in the original. It would go something like this. Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors. Or to, peace on earth to those whom his favor rests, or to those whom with whom God is pleased. That's the translation of it. Well, who's God pleased with? God can only be pleased with sinners as we stand before him in Christ. Without Christ, God's pleased with none of us. We're sinners and deserve nothing but wrath and hell. Well, look back at our text in Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 11. He says, but Christ being come, that's his incarnation and his birth, and he's come in high priest, that's his office, prophet, priest, and king. The priest in the old covenant stood before God for the people, having 12 names on his breastplate and 6 on his shoulder and 6 on the other shoulder, the names of the tribes of Israel. Well, Christ was a high priest, and he has the names of his people, God's chosen people, all whom the Father gave him before the foundation of the world, on his heart and on his shoulders. Remember we read that in Isaiah 9:6, the government shall be upon his shoulders. That's the government of his kingdom. That's the government of his church. That's the government of the covenant of grace. It's conditioned on Christ, not on sinners. If it were conditioned on us, it would be a failure. But it's conditioned on him, the God-man. Therefore, it's a success. And he says he's a high priest of good things to come. A high priest had to be appointed of God to represent the people of God's choice, the elect. A high priest was to enter the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, remember we talked about that last week, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the lid over the Ark. The high priest was to enter the holiest with the blood of sacrifice from off the altar, the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. And he was to enter there by the blood of sacrifice. Well, Jesus Christ is the one and only high priest of God's people. There's no other high priest. The Pope is not a high priest. Human priests are not high. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man. And any other that you pray to or seek blessings from, that's idolatry. It's Christ and Christ alone. He's the one and only high priest of God's people. And his high priest, we learned last week, is eternal, not just temporary. Under the old covenant, when those high priests died, their priesthood was over. But when Christ died, his high priesthood continues forever. His high priest is effectual to accomplish what he was sent to accomplish. Well, what was he sent to accomplish? Peace between God and his people. Peace on earth. God reconciled to his people, and his people reconciled to him on what ground? The ground of the righteousness of our great high priest. What is his righteousness? It's the merit of his obedience unto death as our surety, the one who took our debt and became responsible to pay that debt. As our substitute, who took our place under the law of God and drank damnation dry, took the full wrath of God upon himself. That's what this person who was born on whatever day, that's what he did. He took the full wrath of God for his people that we earned and deserved. He took it upon himself and drank damnation dry. And as our substitute, he redeemed us from our sins. Look at it. A high priest of good things to come. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Well, what is that greater and more perfect tabernacle? It's himself. It's Christ, the perfect tabernacle of his people. It's God manifest in the flesh. It's not an earthly building. It's not a beautiful temple made of marble or whatever stone. It's not a tent in the wilderness. It's Christ. He's the more perfect tabernacle. And he says, and not made with hands. Men didn't make this. This is not physical material in the sense of what you use to construct a building. That is to say, not of this building. They're talking about the temple. And then this is the issue. He was born to die as substitute and redeemer of his people to put away our sins. Now, let me make this clear. Christ was not born to die in order to make redemption and salvation possible for us if we would do our part. Because if that were the case, it would be a failure. He was born to die, look at it in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, not year after year, but one time. See, that's the value and the power of who he is. By one offering he hath perfected, completed, forever them that are sanctified. So he entered in once into the holy place. Now look at the last line of verse 12. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. He didn't make redemption possible. He made it a sure thing for everyone for whom he died. There's not one person for whom Christ died on that cross who will die in their sins. Why? Because he took their sins. Their sins were imputed, charged, accounted to him, and he died the death of those sins under the wrath of God, and he fulfilled it. He obtained eternal redemption. He paid the price. He bought us lock, stock, and barrel. He says he obtained eternal redemption for us. Who is the us there? Look over at Galatians chapter 4 with me. Who is the us? Is that everybody without exception? All right, read the scripture. No, it's not everybody without exception. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Now, this is another passage that talks about the purpose, the person, and the accomplishment of the God-man who was born on that particular day, Son of God. Look at verse 4 of Galatians chapter 4. It says, but when the fullness of the time was come. Now, what is the fullness of the time? That's the time God appointed. When it was the time that God appointed, God sent forth his Son. That's his deity. That's the Word, which was in the beginning, which was with God, which was God. Sent forth his Son, the second person of the Trinity, made of a woman. Now that's his humanity. His perfect, sinless human nature, body and soul. God, man. And then it says, made of a woman, made under the law. That's salvation conditioned on him. He was made responsible to obey the law in its precept and penalty for the sins of his people. Now, why did he do it? Look at verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might what? Receive the adoption of sons. Who is the us that he obtained eternal redemption for? Those whom he adopted into his family. By the grace of God. And how do you know if you're adopted into his family? We'll look at verse 6. Now listen to this. And because you are sons, chosen of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, adopted into his family, because you are the sons of God, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now what does that mean? That's talking about the new birth. That's talking about regeneration, conversion. Over in John chapter 1, let me just read this to you. Brother Mark read this. It said, he came unto his own, verse 11, and his own received him not. Now that's us by nature. But he says in verse 12, but as many as received him. Now when the Spirit of God comes into your heart, gives you a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, what are you going to do? How are you going to know that? You'll receive Christ. You'll believe in Christ. You'll rest in him. You'll plead his blood. You'll plead his righteousness. And over here in John 1:12, it says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That word power means the right. The right. Are you a child of God? Are you? If you said yes in your mind, let me ask you, what right do you have to make that claim? What is your right? Well, I walked an aisle when I was 12 and got baptized. Now, my question is this. Is that what the Scripture says? No. Well, I've gone to church all my life. I had a lady tell me one time. She said, I can't even remember a time that I wasn't a Christian. I told her, I said, that's too long. What right do I have to say I'm a child of God? Well, look at it in John 1:12. He says, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What is his name? Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, who saves his people from their sins. Who is he? What did he do? Now, how did you come to believe on his name? Because by nature, you won't believe. Of your own free will, you won't believe. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's us by nature. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. We'll look at verse 13 of John 1. Which were born, not of blood. It's not talking about the first physical birth. Not talking about your birthday. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, which I believe means the works of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not man's decision that gives him the authority, but which were born of God. The birth of Christ enabled him to suffer unto death and make an end of sin, to finish the transgression, bring in everlasting righteousness. What is the very righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? It's the entire value, worthiness, merit. You know what merit is, don't you? If you're a Boy Scout or a Cub Scout, you earn merit badges. You go out and do something and you earn it. You who go out to your jobs, you go out and you earn your pay. Well, that's not how salvation works for us. We don't go out and earn or merit our pay, our blessings. Our salvation. Christ did that. He earned it. And that's his righteousness. The merit of his obedience unto death on my behalf. He earned it and gives it freely to me. I don't deserve it and haven't earned any of it. The death of Christ accomplished this great and glorious work to secure the eternal salvation of all for whom he died, all for whom he was buried, and all for whom he arose again the third day. Look at verse 13 of our text, Hebrews 9. He says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh." Now he's talking about that animal blood under the old covenant. He says it sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. This shows us what the services of the old covenant tabernacle, its earthly priesthood and sacrifices of animals, what it actually accomplished. And these things did not accomplish the forgiveness of sins or eternal salvation or righteousness or spiritual life for any sinner. What did they accomplish? Well, they sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. What's he talking about? It was a ceremonial purification of the flesh by the types and pictures of what Christ alone could and would do by his cross. It was ceremonial. And these things had no eternal power, no spiritual power. But according to God's appointment, they did keep the nation Israel in right standing with the law of Moses. But these things were all pictures, types, and shadows of good things to come through Christ. Well, if they did that, verse 14, here's the key. How much more shall the blood of Christ, the blood of the God-man, the blood of Emmanuel, the blood of that more perfect tabernacle, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, without blemish, without fault, without sin to God. How much more shall his blood purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The death of Christ as my surety, substitute, and redeemer. That's why he was born. That's what this event, this beautiful, miraculous, great event was all about. It's not so that we might look at a nativity scene. That's over with. He's not a babe in a manger. He's the living Lord of glory. That's who he is. Don't go looking for his manger. Don't go looking for his tomb. He's not there. He's risen. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living, to plead our cause. For our salvation, for our preservation, for our glory, all based upon the merits of his blood. That's why he came. That's what those shepherds saw. That's what the wise men saw when they came by, probably about 2 years later. Did you know that? I hate to bust your bubble on that, but no, I don't hate to. I love busting bubbles. They weren't at the manger. They came by later. Remember, Herod told them, have every child 2 years and under killed. But they saw that star guided them to the real, perfect tabernacle, Christ. That's what old Simeon saw. Remember Simeon in Luke chapter 2? He said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now I'm ready to leave this world." Are you ready to leave this world? You say, "Well, I don't want to go right now." Well, you'll go whenever God says, "Come on." Isn't that right? That's not really our choice, is it? Isaac Watts was a hymn writer. He lived in the last part of the 17th and the first part of the 18th century. He wrote in one of his hymns, he said, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." He says, through the eternal Spirit. You know, in the original, the article "the" is not really there. So this may or may not refer to the Holy Spirit. If it does, I can understand that. We know that God, that as God in human flesh without sin, Christ had the full measure of the Holy Spirit. And this would help to sustain him through all the weaknesses and pain that he experienced when he suffered unto death. But this could simply mean his human spirit, whereby he willingly offered himself for the glory of his Father and the salvation of his people. The Bible says he set his face like a flint to do the work that he was given to do. And he offered himself without spot to God. Listen, the Bible says Christ was made sin in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he was truly made sin. And though he offered himself, bearing all the sins of God's elect that were made to meet upon him, that were imputed, charged, accounted to him, the sin debt, he remained in himself without spot, without blemish to God. He knew no sin. He thought no sin. He had no sinful desires or motives or goals. The perfect tabernacle, having our sins, the debt of our sins, laid upon him, the iniquity of us all. So even though he was made sin, he remained our perfect tabernacle. How then could God justly punish one who was without spot in our place? And that's where the doctrine of imputation is so important. God imputed, charged, accounted the sin debt of his people to Christ. He was justly punished under the wrath of God for all the sins of God's people charged to him. And we who are spotted in ourselves, sinful in ourselves, are justly received and blessed, accepted, saved by God because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, charged, accounted to us. I stand before God not in my works. I stand before God in Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness. And this is what purges your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, when God the Holy Spirit in the new birth reveals Christ, he reveals our sinfulness and our depravity, our need of God's grace and mercy. He shows us that it's impossible for us to be saved by our works. And then he shows us the glory of God in Christ who did all the work required. Reveals to us by the gospel. That's when our consciences, the seat of judgment, the standard of right and wrong by which we accuse and excuse ourselves, our consciences are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means we see now that in Christ, God will not charge me with my sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without work. We see now that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. I cannot be condemned. Well, aren't you a sinner? Yes. Don't you deserve to be condemned? In myself, yes. Haven't you earned nothing but condemnation? Yes, but you see, salvation is not conditioned on me. Salvation is not upon my shoulders. Salvation is in the spotless one, the more perfect tabernacle, Christ. And he purges our conscience, cleanses it from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works are works aimed at your own salvation. Dead works are works aimed at making yourself fit for God, because all that will lead to is death. Salvation is not by works. It's by grace. And anything you do seeking to save yourself or to make yourself fit and righteous enough to be accepted with God, you know what it is? It's a dead work. Because it leads to nothing but death. Well, when we see our sinfulness and look to the glory of God in Christ, we stop trying to work our way into God's favor and we plead Christ. This is the gifts of faith in Christ and repentance of dead works, not just our immorality, but even that which we highly esteem, even that which men highly esteem. We see that it's all Him, Christ, our more perfect tabernacle. Okay.